I invite you to open up to in the copy of your scriptures at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. This comes to us today, beloved, in preparation for the Lord's Supper next week. This begins a time of reflection. It's called by the old pastors a time of humiliation, where we subject ourselves to a view of our own sin. We think on our own inadequacies, our weaknesses. We think upon our struggles more than we have in the past. And we do it with the distinct reason that by knowing our weaknesses, Christ may be our strength. And so I've entitled this sermon, "With Hope, All Eyes on Jesus." For that is my desire for you, that you will take your eyes and place it upon Him. Him alone who is able to ready you for this table. Him alone who is reaching out to you in loving gentleness. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. All eyes on Him. Let us look at Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 6. Hear His precious word. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Let us now ask God to bless the preaching. Father, bless now this word. Bless it unto the hearers. Bless Thy servant's delivery. And we pray that You will take and feed and give a due portion to every single soul here today, the portion that You have for them. We know Thou art powerful. Show forth, display Thy power by Thy Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This is the question. You all are here as a testimony. You have not resisted unto blood. You have not. But you've been surrounded, and the chapter right before showed all of those who have. It spoke of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, their scourges, their imprisonments, and their deaths, to remind us that we ought to be striving, and that we ought to be striving until we die. And that you, in your striving, must take heart. Because you have not resisted the devil, you haven't resisted sin, you have not resisted the world unto death. You're not a martyr. Here's proof. I'm not a martyr. Here's proof. I stand here breathing today, do I not? And you do as well. But I want to tell you about an example where this was not the case. I want to tell you about James Renick, how he was one of our covenanter forefathers, and he was gathered together with many of the witnesses in Hebrews 11, a witness who was saying this, "No king but Christ." And he rose up, and the king of England was saying, "I'm the king of the church. I'm the head of the church." And our confession was written. And our confession said this, "No head but Christ." And it comes straight from the Bible. Comes straight from Ephesians, where it says Christ is the head of the church. And that He will not share His glory with another. Amen. And He was hunted down. He was hunted down, and they sent dragoons unto Him, and they arrested Him. for preaching out in the field. Like, he couldn't preach in the buildings like this, people. He was holding forth this confession of faith, and he was saying, "Thus saith the Scriptures." He was holding forth the Bible, and he was preaching with power. He was a minister. He had to be ordained in a foreign land because the king was saying, "I'm the head of the church." But I want you to remember this. The faith which we now hold, which rises up from the Scriptures and has been written down by pastors of old, they didn't write it with ink. They wrote it with their own blood. They so knew that this was the truth of the Scriptures that they were willing to die for it. James Renwick, it's spelled Renwick, but the Brits like to pronounce it Renwick. And so I do. I had to look it up though, because I would have said Renwick. But James Renwick, he was sentenced to death by hanging until he was dead. And why? Because he wouldn't give honor to the king. He wouldn't declare that the King of England was the head of the church. And so they put him in handcuffs and they brought him to the scaffold. Oh, but before that, they did some other things. They brought priests unto him, bishops unto him. They even let the Catholic priests go unto him, which the King of England wouldn't have been for at that time. And they bring him unto him to try to get him to recant. You can spare your life. As all you got to do is sign right here, say the king is the head of the church. And it became an old saying. They used to say, "Be like Renwick," and say, "Be gone, priests." And that's the testimony he hath. He turned them all away. He rather resist unto death than to take those words on his lips. The King of England is the head of the church. He would only do this. Christ is king. And so he ascends the scaffold. And in 4 days from now, February 17th will be the 334th anniversary of his martyrdom. February 17th, 1688, he ascends the scaffold. How old was this minister? 26 years old. How many of you are close to that age? 26? Maybe you're not even 26. Maybe you're older than 26. At 26, this man was willing to lay down his life. He hardly lived. He was a youngin, we would say, but a mighty man of God. Let us not despise his youth. This is what he did. What would you do when it's your last breath? Some of you perhaps have lost loved ones. They're Christians, we rejoice. How do they go from this world compared to an unbeliever? What's the difference? And there has been books written. It's a fascinating study of seeing how those go who have no Christ and how those go with Christ. Well, this is how one went with Christ at 26 years old. Ascending the scaffold, he sings a psalm. I wasn't able to find which one. I would love to know which one he chose. Which psalm would you choose to sing as your last one? Renwick ascends, he sings a psalm, he takes his Bible, yes, they let him take his Bible, he reads a chapter. I would have loved to know which chapter he would have, which chapter of the book would be the last one that you would read. And then he prayed. He didn't pray for a couple minutes. He prayed with tears. He prayed that Scotland would be renewed. He prayed that the covenants would be renewed. He prayed that Christ would take over the nation and that he would declare himself head of nations. His prayer was so selfless, the onlookers said. And then, like that, he was taken. He suffered. His neck was snapped. He was gone to be with a Savior. I have you to see Jesus today. That's my goal. And boys and girls, I'm going to give you 3 things about seeing Jesus today from the text. The first thing I want to make sure you see from the text is to see Jesus when martyrs run. The big picture here in this text is that your life is a life of running. You're in a race. And it's not a marathon type. It's one of those running races where you're running and you're competing to go to the finish line. And it's not like you're just competing against others. You're competing against the finish line. Because you see, there's so many things which prevent runners from going across that line. but the Christian will inevitably go across it. And so you need to learn how to run. You need to learn how to get to the end. And today you can see that there's this one key secret, and it is to see Jesus. All eyes on Jesus. See Jesus, boys and girls, when martyrs run. When martyrs run. I say this because this is in verse 1. We're compassed about, we're surrounded with a cloud of witnesses. These witnesses are witnesses to the faith. These witnesses are witnesses which have resisted unto death. And there's something we can learn from that. We have to learn that there's at least these two things which we must strike ourselves with today. We need to make sure we lay aside all impediments to running. Let's go back to the image. Think about the Olympics that are going on here soon. You have running. There's two ways that the runner cannot get to the end. One, he can have weights on him. Maybe he went to McDonald's beforehand and he has some extra weight he shouldn't have had. Let me tell you, those guys are very careful about moderating exactly what they eat for the best fuel for the run. They're disciplined. They will lay aside all weights. Now, there are weights, you'll know. Maybe some of you who were swimmers, you know you got those weights to help you, and you'll practice with those weights. But then when the race comes, what do? Take them off. We did it in baseball. You have the weight on the bat, and you would swing with that weight. But when you came up to bat, what would you do? You would take the weight off, and you got the full power behind your swing. This is a taking off, a laying aside of impediments and weights. This means that you will take off things in your life which are good things. Weights aren't bad in many times. They help you in training. They help you in many ways. But in the Christian life, you have to lay aside during this running impediments. And this means even good things which are preventing you from coming to Christ, from seeing Him. When you feast your eyes on Christ, even the good things aren't as good or lovely as His eyes connecting with yours. I want you to think about your pastor running. It's an ugly sight. In the army, I was heavy-footed. And so it would help me to have a rhythm. And so I would hit one foot harder than the other. And that would keep my rhythm. And I would look down at it sometimes because I would want to be concentrating on the rhythm. And then I had one of these old sergeants say, LT, that's not good for your knees. You need to look up. When you look up, look the farthest distance you're going to. And then when you get there, find the next point. And focus your mind in front of you at the distance towards the finish line. Was the best advice he gave me, because I was no longer thinking about how I felt horrible. I was just reaching forth towards the finish line, when I would be done, when I would conquer all, as it felt. This is something of seeing Jesus. You look towards the end. You look towards that river of death. You look towards that heaven where He sits, and you're going there to be with Him. You got to look on heaven. And this is why the apostle so often tells us, look to heaven. The best way to look to heaven is to see how the martyrs did this. They laid aside impediments to running by several different means. One is self-denial. This is a duty of discipleship. And this is your duty here today. Are you denying yourself? Or are you living a life of pleasure, of indulgence, of gluttony, of comfortably living, of what is your life characterized by? Is it things or is it heaven? Heaven is self-denial. Things are good. Food is good. Houses are good. All these things are good, but eventually these things can be weights unto your run. And the great skill in the Christian life is being able to identify when they are and to deny yourself of them. Deny yourself the good things. Deny yourself food. It's called fasting. Deny yourself houses. The Lord Jesus did it for his ministry. Perhaps some of you are called to be missionaries and you're going to deny houses. You're going to live in huts, dirt floors. It's going to be a denial of your comfortability, especially if it's to a third world country. Self-denial is a duty of discipleship. It's called for everyone, not just missionaries. We like to just say missionaries, right? But it's more than that. You deny yourself when you go up to someone in evangelism and you try to make a three-minute relationship to care for their soul and give them the gospel. That's self-denial. You see, there is a good thing about being loved by men. But Jesus promises something. And this is a hard promise, guys. But this comes from the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. He says this, and it's a promise now. Listen to the words. He uses shall. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. When he says all men, he means all types of men. You're going to be hated by governors. You're going to be hated by businessmen. You're going to be hated by men and women, slaves and free, all types of women, of men, Greek men, barbarians, and Jewish men. You see, all types of men will hate you. Your fathers will hate you. Mothers will hate you. Sisters will hate you. Brothers will hate you. All for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. But you see, one of the impediments is, it's a good thing to be loved by others. And we can really desire that in such a way that we're not willing to lay it aside. But part of self-denial is that you do lay it aside for the sake of Christ, because he's promised that's going to be the case. And so you got to think in your head and you got to say, it's okay that they hate me, because they don't really hate me. They hate Christ in me. I want you to think upon one of our martyrs again, not Rennick this time, but Richard Cameron. Richard Cameron was another mighty preacher, a lion of the covenant, who lived in the 1680s as a mighty preacher. And he was out in the moors and he had a gathering of 60. He was preaching the gospel. They had their rifles protecting themselves in case there was some of the king's soldiers coming out. And indeed they did. They came out, they heard through the grapevine that they're going to be meeting in this certain place, and they go running out on their horses and they take the first shot at the crowd. And the crowd reacts, and they have their own weapons, right? So they come out, and they start fighting with the dragoons. And this isn't just two or three. This is enough dragoons to take on 60. And indeed, during the beginning, one of those sharp shooters from the dragoons took out the preacher. The preacher lay dead, and the people of God scatter. They weren't able to outfire them. And what do? They chop off the hands of Richard Cameron. They chop off his head, leave his body in the moor, and they bring his head and his hands back to Edinburgh. And in Edinburgh, it was there that Cameron's father was in jail for the very same principles which we stand for today. He was in prison. And this despicable dragoon takes it into the prison and says, "Do you know this face? Do you know these hands?" And the father took the hands and says, "I know these hands. They are the beautiful hands of my dear son. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." You see how the Psalms were on the minds of these mighty men. And he kissed the dead, cold hands of his son. He denied himself, his son, knowing the Lord was good. See Jesus when martyrs run. You're called to the same self-denial. But it's not only good things you're called to lay aside, weights that impede, even though good. You're also called to lay aside sin, which disables a runner. You can be made slow in your run. You got to class those things off. But you can also be made not to be able to cross that line. And this is the key thing. Sin disables. It makes you a paralytic. It breaks your leg. It breaks your mind. It makes it so you can't run at all. Those with impediments run, and they finish, though slow. But those with sin, they cannot. They're disabled. And there's two main things here. As you see Jesus when martyrs run, I want you to look upon the martyr's life and understand in these great clouds of witnesses, they had two things which we so often do not have: a love for God, willing to die for him. You see that love, but also love for one another. And that's something especially I want you to see. Matthew 24, I'm going to read in Matthew 24. This is that famous chapter which everyone wonders about because they're saying, the Olivet Discourse, what does it mean? Let me see if I can work out my eschatology. But you can work this out very simply and plainly. Look at Matthew 24 in the end of verse 10. It says this. This is the state of those without Christ and those who claim Christ but run. They shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Then look at verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Is your love cold today? Is your love for one another cold? Do you have a true desire not only for the lost but for one another? What sin does is it comes in and it corrupts your affections and we become angry at one another. But the word says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The devil wants to use your emotions, your affections, your part of you that so wells up so easy and corrupt it. It can be used for good, like Jesus did in throwing over the money tables. It can be used for the devil. You can give place to him. You also can corrupt not only your affections, but the devil is given place in your life in this very point when you have a corrupt tongue. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let all clamor, let all evil speaking be put away from you. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He speaks in this way for this one reason, that we want to chop up one another with our tongue. We want not to use this thing here for building up, but for tearing down. And this is giving place to the devil. What is the solution? I give you the solution. Think, see Jesus. See Jesus when martyrs run. Who were they thinking about? They were thinking about the church of Jesus Christ. He is head of the church. And for your sake, I will die, that the king may not claim him in that place, that you may all know that he is king and he is the sole ruler upon your life. There's men who want to usurp Christ's authority and make themselves leaders in the church. I tell you that this is of the same species as those who corrupt, like the king of England did, the headship of the church. They're usurping Christ's rule. Here's the solution. You must take eyes on Jesus. See how Jesus worked in the martyrs' life. See that they were willing to give up it all for the sake of Christ and you. You have a church here today because of their blood. Their blood is the water that watered this church and has for years and years. We were called the Covenanter Church. And we stand for no king but Christ. Christ is the only head of the church. That is our testimony. This is the solution. If you're finding yourself with corrupt tongue or corrupt affections, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so, you must not only see Jesus when martyrs run, you must see Jesus when you run as well. And this is what I mean. There is a distinct duty here given to us in verse 2. And I'm cultivating this in my own life as I have studied this and realized that this is something we all ought to be doing every single day according to these scriptures. Looking unto Jesus. This comes to us in the original as not just some
saying.
This comes to us not as just some metaphor. This comes to us in the original as that looking which has a desirous affection, which raises up desire within us. Sometimes it's called experiential religion. Sometimes the old doctors would call it experimental religion. But this is a very distinct duty of the Christian life, that you will look unto Jesus daily. And that this is not just reading your Bible. This is not just praying. This is not just singing a psalm. I want to give you an example of how this is the case. Looking unto Jesus is desiring, hoping, believing, loving, joying, receiving his calling, and being conformed unto him. It's raising that part of your soul which has desire, that part of your soul which lusts after something. It either lusts after the flesh and the things of the world, or it lusts after the spirit. You have a duty to daily be raising that part of you to lust after the spirit. Lust just means desire in the original. And it's not always used in a bad way, although it is in our day now made pejorative, meaning it has a connotation of negativity when we use it here in English today. But not so in the Bible. The lust of the spirit is a good thing. We ought to be desiring daily by looking unto Jesus. And this look is not just filling your mind. It's not a mere look of the intellect. This looking unto Jesus is looking so that you feel the depths of his love for you. And as you behold him, you're raised in affections for him and desire. And you're hoping after him, believing after him. And you have a joy that's inexpressible in any other relationship you've ever had in life. This joy in the Holy Ghost for Christ and seeing him is distinct. This is how it's different from your regular reading. It happens many times in tandem with these things. But many times these things are filling just your mind. And this is something which is okay, because you need to know about Edom when you get to Genesis 36. You need to see the connections between the Edomites and God's justice and his hatred towards Esau, but also in the connections to the New Testament and the great hatred which you see towards Jesus. But you see, you'll read Genesis 36. Let's pretend that is your reading for the day, Genesis 36, and there's just nothing here. You're like, Duke. And you're not profited except in the intellect. You know a whole lot about Esau now. But you have the duty, according to this word that we've read, you have a duty to daily do something else beyond reading Genesis 36 that raises your affections for Jesus Christ, that makes you feel his love for you, that makes you rise up in your joy for him. And the saints throughout history have done this in many different ways. Believe it or not, in the times of the Reformation, the whole point of gathering together what the word says into topics, they called it loci in the Latin, gathering them up into loci were for the purpose of this duty. Your systematic theology started because of this duty. They said, I want to make my heart so tenderized toward Jesus Christ. I want to be weeping before him and rejoicing before him. I want to be on my face and groveling in the dirt for my sins, but I also want to be rejoicing in the salvation and jumping for joy in Jesus Christ daily. And what they do? They said, I'm going to study salvation, and I'm going to study Christ's person, and I'm going to study the attributes of God. And I'm doing it with this distinct duty in mind that I am to look unto Jesus and have a raising of the affections for him. This happens spontaneously many times for many of you. You reach out to me, you tell me. It happens to you in your reading. You'll be singing a psalm and you're saying, oh, that's about Christ. And this thing's happening spontaneously in you. But here's the problem, is that because you're a complex of body and soul, and Christ wants all of you, not just your mind, not just your spirit, but all of you. Your emotions, your thoughts, your body is to be a living sacrifice unto him. You have the duty to raise your affections for him. And here's the great problem we have, is this is hard for us. We're not easily moved. Now, some it's easy. We'll jump around. We got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with me. And then we leave and we realize I'm not quite as joyous as I was that day. It's harder. It's harder alone to feast our eyes upon Jesus. But I'm pleading with you today that you will now feel that if you go the day just intellectually filling yourself with this Bible, intellectually singing the Psalms, intellectually praying, because you know you ought to pray. Make sure you pray, right? Morning, evening. Pray, pray, pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray all throughout the day. Pray, pray, pray. You know this is true, but you're in sin. You're in sin if you do that without being affected. Now, you won't always be affected. Your emotions won't always be stirred. Your mind will be filled. And that's a good thing. But you have a duty every single day to be affected. So if you're not affected at your Bible reading, if you're not affected at family worship, if you're not affected during your prayers, go to the Lord and beg to be moved. Break out your systematic theology. It's actually there for that reason. The good ones, that is. The good ones. There was one by a man of the name of von Maastricht, and he called it theoretical practical. And the reason he named it that was he wanted us to know not only we are to fill our mind theoretically with truth, but also practically as it works out into our soul and our emotions and as we work out in our desires for Christ. If you're reading them to fill your mind and not your heart, you're in disobedience. And all of you fathers, all you fathers, are you leading your families in family worship? And that's step one, and you think you're good. I got family worship down. But are you leading them in looking unto Jesus is the next question. Because that's important. To show them what it's like to be affected. Are you affected in family worship? Are your emotions, is your joy, is your sadness when you sin towards your children and your family? Is your joy in the Holy Ghost evident in these very things in your life? It doesn't have to just be in family worship. It can be throughout the day as you're teaching them. As you're confessing sin to them. As you realize that you have not been so affected, that you have not feast your eyes on Jesus, all eyes on Jesus, but so many people have their eyes elsewhere. And so, the first duty you have in doing this is to take your eyes off. Take your eyes off other things. It's so easy for us to be distracted, isn't it? Look at your day. Realize that in this world, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What did Paul say? What did the Holy Spirit in Paul say? For whom I have suffered, Jesus Christ, the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. That's what it is to me. Everything I've suffered, my lashes, everything that I had, my things, my status as a great Pharisee, all of that, a loss. You see me crying? No. It's dung to me in comparison to the glories that I have in Jesus Christ, the riches in him, that I may win Christ, he says. And so as you take your eyes off of these distractions, the distractions of the world, you need to think what you're doing, put them on to Christ. And as you think about that and what that's like, I want you to remember this. You are not only to see Jesus when martyrs run and see Jesus when you run, but this is the key way that you put your eyes on Jesus. You see Jesus when he won. W-O-N. See Jesus when he won. And you see it here in the text. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He won our faith for us. He gave it to us. He won our will for himself. He won who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He won at the cross, despising the shame. He won when there was shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he won all authority in heaven and earth. I want you to think on these things. Realize that when he endured the cross, this is a great picture of all of his sufferings, not just his final days. Think upon him in his suffering, a man of sorrows, in his birth, in his young life, in his ministry. It was suffering and sorrows. But especially think upon him on the cross. Because it was there that you would be helped in your running when you think how he won on the cross. I want you to look especially upon these words, despising the shame. I want you to think about what he did. And many of you are saying, you know, Pastor, I really don't know exactly what that means. But I want to illustrate it for you by you seeing Jesus when he won. He was on the cross. It was before the cross, of course. Let's start before the cross. Before the cross, he was sitting in the chair. And in the chair, shame was laid on him. The shame of your sin laid on his shoulders there. That's why he shut up and his mouth was mute because of your sin. He felt the shame of your sin. And it was on him as he was in the chair. And the shame of being pummeled, slapped, smitten by the soldiers. The shame of being mocked because of your sin. The text says he despised it. What does that mean? And bear with me, but I want to try to help you understand what this means by theoretically thinking about what it was like for Jesus to set the joy before him. Okay, here it goes. It's something like this. Jesus is getting whipped and he's thinking. He feels the shames of your sin, not his. Your sins, my sins on him. And he's probably having a hold of the pole and he's receiving the lashes. And every time it hurts, he's saying, I despise you, shame. As he's mocked by the soldiers, he's saying, I despise you, shame. For you now are telling me to run. You're now telling me not to drink the cup. You're now telling me to get out of this pain. But I despise you, shame, because I have joy set before me. A salvation of an elect race. A whole humanity which is set before me if I will just suffer. If I will just endure. Take that lash. And take that next lash. And take that next lash. Despising each and every one, knowing that if I endure, I will have a glorious people. I will have a beautiful bride. I will have sinners saved from an eternal hell, from all that their sin deserves. It's being spent. It's being paid for here on my back, on my crown, on my brow, on my hands, on my foot. I despise you, shame. And then you have the robbers, the thieves on each side of him, and they're casting into his teeth, saying, if you were really a king, you could get down. You deserve to be here. And the shame is further on to him, and he's saying, I despise this shame. The joy compels me to go forward with this, to complete this which my Father has given me to do, to pay for these sins according to my infinite nature, being upholding the human nature as a perfect sacrifice for sin. That's the joy. That's the joy. I hate you, shame. You're trying to get me to stop. The devils are going after me in my thoughts, but I will crush them down. I will despise the shame. Psalm 90, 7 and 8, as some of you have shared with me, and I praise God for you, is about Christ. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Our Lord was troubled by the wrath of the Father because of your sins. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. He despised shame. And he said this, away with you, shame. It is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And he resisted unto blood for your sakes. It's a beautiful reality. The Lord Jesus Christ, all eyes on Jesus. See Jesus when he won. I have a couple things and then I'll close to try to motivate you to take hold of this Jesus as he's presented to you. A wonderful Savior, an adorable face filled with blood and winning. I would motivate you to take hold of him today because I want you to think about all of the weight and the shame that he received and that you would receive. If you don't receive him, it's all going to be on you. He didn't take it for you if you have him not. It's only for those who believe, who are saved. If you want this burden that you feel on your back to be lifted off, you got to give it to Jesus. It's his. For the taking, he's borne it. Believe on him. And that's a motivation for that purpose. Do it. Set it at his feet. He wants it. He says, I despise the shame. There's a joy in saving you. And that's why I'm offering this salvation unto you. That you may come, receive it, place it at my cross, and be given healing. You're not only motivated by the fact that this burden can be lifted off of you, but there's a quiet conscience that comes. You know that feeling deep down. You know those sins. You know the displeasure of the Almighty. You know the effects on your life, the way it causes your relationship hardships with family and with friends, the way it causes this depression in your life. But yet Jesus says this, I can give you a quiet conscience. Here's the great motivation to come to me. I'll quiet your heart. Your conscience will be free, finally, to be at peace because I took it. I was the mute one. I was the one who could not speak before the authorities because of your sin that was laid upon me. Oh, know that I am here for you to have a quiet conscience. But you're also motivated not only by taking off burdens, not only by having a quiet conscience, but I want to tell you that when you feast your eyes on such an adorable person as I'm trying to describe to you, there's joy unspeakable. There is rejoicing not able to be easily explained. It's one way seen in this way. When you become a Christian, a Christ follower, a Jesus lover, all eyes on Jesus person, you have mothers and fathers galore. You have sisters and brothers galore. You, some of my good friends here in the back, you'll travel to Pennsylvania. They can stay in Reformed Presbyterian houses all the way back to Pennsylvania. Why? Is it just because they got the in car? No. Each and every one of you that are Reformed Presbyterian, that are Bible-believing Christians in this church, you have a covenanted relationship with them that makes you like family. And it's precious. And you can go anywhere in the world, and where there is them, covenanted believers, there you're. They don't need to know you. They need to know one thing. Are you loving Jesus? Showing forth it by covenanting with him? In the church in which we serve that says, no king but Christ, then you have a home in my house. You have a home in my house. And even if you're reaching out for such a community, they'll still take you in because they love people, because they love God, because they love Jesus Christ. A great motivation to come to Christ is that he will give to you 10 times more than what you would lose for not coming. And he would give you an abundance of joy unspeakable. Finally, I would motivate you to come to Christ that you may see victory. Life truly is a war. Life truly is hard. You see seeds of this in your work and the hard work. You see this in the ways that the world is constantly giving you hard relationships to navigate, right? We go through this COVID thing and we got all of these complex relationships with unbelievers and believers, and it's a mess. But Christ has already claimed victory over it all. And if you want victory in your life, you must have the King of Victory. He who, according to our text, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who has all authority in heaven and earth. I've kept you too long, but I hope that these motivations give you a clean and pure eye upon our Jesus Christ, that you may come to him when he says, and he does, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you have rest? Do you have him? All eyes on Jesus. All eyes on my King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his adorable face. Thank you for the patience of these dear hearers. We pray that you will increase them as they see and behold this magnificent Savior. We do pray that you will bless the preaching of the word unto them.